start off the message here, if Abby could cue up, we're going to watch a video that talks about how we should read the book of Psalms, because we're talking about Psalms, and I thought this was a great overview of how to look at Psalms that was very helpful to me. So if we could cue that up, Abby.
We've been talking about poetry in the Bible, how biblical poets love design and masterfully use metaphor and symbolism. These poems invite us into an experience, to ponder ideas slowly and from many angles.
And the largest collection of poetry in the Bible is the Book of Psalms. So that's what we're going to look at here.
Now, the Israelites composed lots of poetry throughout their history.
Yeah, poems were written by Israelites, sages, kings, and prophets. Some poems were sung by choirs in the Jerusalem temple, while others were prayed by families at home. And over the centuries, the most important and widely read poems were compiled together to be read or sung on special occasions.
And I'm familiar with books of poetry, a large collection of the greatest poems in one place, and I can read through and pick my favorites.
But the Book of Psalms isn't that kind of collection. Here, each poem has been expertly crafted and then placed where it is for a reason, to create a storyline from the book's beginning to its end. The Psalms poetically retell the entire biblical story, and they invite you into a literary temple.
A literary temple?
Yeah, so the tabernacle, and then later the temple in Jerusalem, were where ancient Israelites went to meet with God. When you arrived, you would see art and imagery everywhere. You'd see priests performing rituals, you'd hear songs and prayers, all of it symbolically proclaiming that your God rules the world from this mountain and you're in his living room.
So the temple was a place to be in God's presence and also to immerse yourself in the story of God's kingdom.
Exactly. And so try to imagine how traumatic it was when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, plundered and burned the temple, and then took many Israelites into exile.
Yeah, where can they go now to meet with God, to sing their story and say their prayers?
That's where the Book of Psalms comes in. It's a prayer book for exiles, designed as a virtual temple. You enter the Psalms to meet with God and to hear the entire biblical story of God's kingdom sung back to you in poetry.
Cool, but how does the Psalms do it?
Let's start with the book's design. There are 150 poems broken up into five clear sections. At the beginning, there's been placed a short introduction, Psalms 1 and 2, which lay out the main themes of the whole book by reviewing the biblical storyline.
Okay.
Psalm 1 looks back to the Garden of Eden and its river of life.
Yeah, God placed humanity in a garden temple. And here, humans decide to define good and evil on their own terms, and so are exiled from the garden.
But the first psalm paints a portrait of hope, about an upright human who delights in God's wisdom, which is called Torah, or instruction. This person is like the tree of life in the garden temple. They eternally blossom because they're planted in the river of God's life.
Yeah, that's beautiful, but who's it supposed to be?
Well, remember that story in Genesis? After humanity's foolish rebellion, God made a promise.
Oh right, a future human, the seed of the woman who would come and defeat evil and restore the world.
And that's what Psalm 2 is about. God's promise that a king would come from the line of David. He's called the Son of God and the Messiah. God appoints him to bring justice on human evil and to restore God's kingdom and peace over the nations.
So Psalms 1 and 2 introduce all these main themes.
Yes, and then the book develops those themes through the five sections. The first two explore the complicated story of David and his royal family. The third section focuses on the tragedy of Israel's exile and the downfall of David's royal line. But then the fourth and fifth sections rekindle the hope for the Messiah, a new temple, and God's kingdom on the other side of the exile. Then the book ends with a five-part conclusion, praising God for his faithfulness.
Cool. Now, nearly half of the Psalms are connected to one guy, King David, who God chose to rule Israel.
Yes, David's story is really important in this book. He experienced many times of hardship, but he trusted God with radical faith. And in these poems, David shares his fears, confesses his failures, and offers thanks to his Redeemer. And he's constantly speaking of a deep longing to be in God's presence in the temple.
But wait, David lived before the temple was even built.
Exactly. This portrait of David, hoping and praying for God's kingdom and a future temple, it resembles the hopes of the later generations of the exiles. And so, David's prayers could become theirs as well.
David's like a prayer coach, giving us words for how to pray and how to discover God's presence in good times and bad.
Exactly. There are 73 poems connected to David, but most of the rest come from later generations of biblical poets, and they have learned to pray and hope like David. And so the end result is the Book of Psalms, designed as a virtual temple for all generations of God's people.
This isn't a kind of book you just read once and put down.
No, it's designed for a lifetime of slow rereading and reflection. These prayers and laments and songs of praise are meant to become our own. They're poems for exiles who are learning to live by God's wisdom and to seek God's justice in the world as they hope for the coming Messiah and the kingdom of God.
All right. So we've been digging in to the Psalms of Ascent. So if you could get the lights, whoever is, thank you. And do you guys remember what number the Psalms of Ascent are? Psalm what? 135. Psalm 120 to 135. And these Psalms were compiled together. There's a lot of views on this, but the view I've read and I am convinced it's pretty solid is that these were compiled in as responses to Nehemiah's I statements in the book of Nehemiah. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that all the Psalms are written by Nehemiah or whatever, but they were compiled as responses. So some of them even will say they're written by David or whatever. And like this said, the Psalms were compiled to communicate something specific. And so these Psalms, if you read those I statements in Nehemiah, it kind of informs the Psalm slightly. And you can say, oh, this is one way to interpret it. They were then later used in like as the priests ascended the stairs to the temple, the songs of ascent, they were used for pilgrims going to the festivals. So there's been a lot of uses of these, and it's like an onion. There's multiple layers that you can see in the Psalms of Ascent. Also, as you read them, you may find that they sound strangely like Christ going to the cross at times. Some of the times you read those and you think, you know, he was talking about in Psalm 1 and 2, who is the tree planted in the garden? Who's the one that's stepping on the serpent? So there are little clues, little eye spies within these Psalms of Ascent that point us to Christ. And these might have been Psalms he prayed as he ascended to Jerusalem. And so likewise, as little Christs, we can pray these ourselves for our journey, our spiritual journey. So there's multiple layers here in these Psalms, which makes them a tiny bit complex, right? Scripture is easy, but there's depth. And so we're kind of plumbing some of the depths here. So I hope you can stay with me and hang with me as I unpack this a little bit. As we have been talking this year about growing outward and serving others, right? We talked about that, serving God and others. The Psalms of Ascent provide a primer of the life of one who is seeking God's kingdom first, who is longing for that temple that this video talked about, even though we don't necessarily see that temple right now. And as we look at Psalm 120, let's look at that one was a psalm of repentance. Last week we talked about Psalm 121, which is a psalm of trust. This week is a psalm, Psalm 122 is a psalm of worship. Okay, this is a psalm of worship. But what's interesting is where it points us in worship. A lot of times we think of worship and we think of singing songs, getting pumped, maybe in a concert-like style. But this psalm is pointing us in a slightly different direction for worship. So I want to kind of unpack this before I give you the statement, so stick with me. So in the Old Testament, a lot of poems were using chiasm. Does anyone know what chiasm is? It's a fancy name. What is chiasm? Any Greek, Hebrew scholars? Yes. Yeah, so Abby, if you could go to this next slide that has the chiasm on it. All right. What's interesting about chiasm is in the center of the chiasm, it tells us the thesis statement. So those of you that are in school, you write essays, right? Abby, do you write essays ever? And in your essay, you have your introduction, then you build up to your thesis statement, right? And you kind of learn how to read essays. You go, oh, there's the thesis statement. That's the main point of this essay. So we've learned structure as North Americans. Well, in oral societies, the structure is communicated by repetition. And so there'll be a statement said, and it's at the end. And then another statement there, and like Greg said, and then the center statement is often the thesis or the point of the whole thing. So we see in this chiasm of Psalm 122, it talks at the beginning about the psalmist and their companions and mentions the house of the Lord. And it does that at the end as well. And then it goes and talks about Jerusalem in verses 3 and 4 and 6 and 7. And then the very center of that chiasm is house of David. Okay? So house of David is the central point. So when we think of the house of David, how many of you, like we in our language, when we hear a phrase, sometimes we have a lot of truck behind it. If someone says White House, do you think about that White House is down on Straub Road? What do you think of when I say White House?
Washington.
Yeah, the seat of power. Just that one word conjures all these images. Maybe you see the White House or you think, oh, the president, whether you like that president or not, there's lots of stuff behind that statement, White House. So when they say House of David, we may go, oh, great, House of David. But they're like, there's a lot of truck behind House of David. What does House of David mean? They would think of the Davidic covenant. Do you know what I'm talking about when I say Davidic covenant? Let me read it. If you're taking notes, you have some papers in the center there. I would encourage you, mark this chiasm in your Bible. Like, circle House of David, Jerusalem as a word. Those are key words. So this is a good chance, you know, we talk about bringing your Bibles, bringing a little notebook to put these notes in. Those who take notes change the world. So change the world, guys. I'll encourage you. Okay, so write down this verse. This is the Davidic covenant. Maybe you would want to circle House of David and write off to the side. 2 Samuel 7:11, 16. So let me read 2 Samuel 7:11. It says, "And I will give you rest from all your enemies." This is God talking to David. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." House of David, right? Then in verse 16, it goes on. "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So when the Israelites heard that phrase, house of David, not only would they think of the temple, but also the kingdom of God that would be established forever. So this promise points toward Christ and his kingdom coming. So you could just read the psalm and say, oh, that's so great. The psalmist is talking about the temple and David and all that. And you might say, it's just a psalm of praise and they're going up to the temple. But there's a bit more to the psalm than that. At the center, the praise leads to this idea of the house of David. Was the house of David very well established during Nehemiah's time? Not so great. Israel was in rubble. Most of it was in exile. So like that video you saw, they're seeing the what could be, not what is right now. All right? So one of the imperative of this psalm, you might say, what is the imperative? What does imperative mean? Yeah, there's one command in this psalm. What do you think that command is? Verse 6, what's verse 6 say? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, a lot of that, you know, the Jews take it this way. You know, they think of the actual Jerusalem. But as Christians, we have a little more truck to this. It's not just the actual Jerusalem. There's another meaning on this, on top of us, if we look at the New Testament. Okay? 1 Peter, I want you to write this down, this verse, or in your notes. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. So, Abby, if you could bring that up. 1 Peter 2. And follow this as I read this. "As you come to him," it's talking about Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious." When Nehemiah was surveying, we're going to read in this passage, he saw lots of stones scattered around that were tossed aside. "You yourselves, like living stones," like all these stones scattered around, "are being built up as a spiritual" what? "House. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Let me go to another passage, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. I'd encourage you to write that one down here as well. These are giving us a lens by which to look at this psalm. It says, expands on this idea by saying, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, exiles, right? Like Nehemiah was dealing with here. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into what? A holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, as we read this psalm, we cannot help but think about the temple and the kingdom of God, the house of David. We read this in light of the New Testament reality we just looked at. You and I, the church, is this new temple being built up currently. It's still going on. Each stone of the temple is someone here. And we're building up in the fact that the kingdom of God, that house of David, is being brought to the world. How might that change how we look at this psalm? I encourage you to put those glasses on as we're going to have it read to us. So I would argue, you know, I saw lots of commentators on this, and as I thought about it in light of Nehemiah, in light of what we know about the temple and the kingdom of God from the New Testament, that command there is not only to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but to pray for the wholeness of your city. Or pray for the wholeness of the kingdom of God. There are several ways you could take this one. Because what is peace? What is shalom? Wholeness, right? In lots of ways. The reversal of the fall, in a sense. The reversal of that brokenness. So, this psalm is a psalm of worship, but worship should lead to the command that we are concerned for the peace of Jerusalem, and not just the physical Jerusalem, but the kingdom of God, that the wholeness of the kingdom of God would come to Mansfield, that the wholeness of the kingdom of God would expand out from our midst. So worship leads to service. Worship leads to mission. Worship leads to prayer, which is the beginning of all service. Do you see how this all relates? There's a level of complexity, but it's also very simple. Pray for the wholeness of your city. So Heather Shade's going to come up, and she's going to read for us this passage in Nehemiah 2:10 through 18 to give us some context. And then she's going to read Psalm 122. So follow this along, thinking about it in light of what we just laid out, that kind of introduction. So, Heather, if you would come read that for us. Yeah, Nehemiah 2:10 through 18. And just get the mic near you so I can hear you.
But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, servant, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate, to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down in its gate, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are now. You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been up on me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Psalm 122. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good.
Amen. Thank you, Heather. So as we unpack this idea of praying for the wholeness of our city, there's two motivations in the psalm of why you would want to do this. The first is for the sake of your families and the family of God, and the second is for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let's look at the first one. Pray for the wholeness of your city for the sake of your families and the family of God. Often our fates are tied up to the peace or lack of peace where we live. How many are watching the news with the war in Ukraine? It's worse than you thought. Worse than the news reports. There's atrocities that we will discover, probably in the future, much worse than what we see on the television. Has this war spared believers in Ukraine? Has it spared churches? No. In the same way, the peace of your city affects you directly. And you may recall different passages. One says, pray for the peace or for the king, for in that area's peace is your peace as well, and that of your family. The Bible challenges us many ways to pray for the peace of our Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of where we live. 1 Timothy 2:1-2 gives us the reason why peace is important to pursue for the sake of our families and the family of God. Here's what 1 Timothy 2:1-2. You might want to write that reference down. 1 Timothy 2:1-2. It says this, "First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions." Why? "That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." You and our lives are intertwined with the peace of the city in which we live. Worship of God and love for His house will lead us to praying for peace for our city, and then to live for the peace of our city through service to God and others. And often we think of peace, we just think of an absence of war. But shalom is so much more than an absence of war. You drive around Mansfield, do you see brokenness? Maybe not in your neighborhood. There's broken neighborhoods. But even in the nice neighborhoods, there are broken lives, addictions, people held captive by the enemy. There are structures within our city that hold people captive. Drug trade, prostitution, human trafficking. There's many ways that our city is broken. Do you and I pray for the peace of Mansfield and then let that prayer move us to action? It's a good question for us. And you might say, why would I want to do that? Because as this city prospers, as this city grows in wholeness, it will benefit both your church and your family, those closest to you. It'll benefit the family of God, your brothers and sisters in Christ in this city that are in oppression, being set free from the enemy's chains. This is not just social justice that I'm talking about, but it could include social justice. But it's ultimately lives and hearts being transformed by the kingdom of God. So how can we help bring peace or wholeness to our city? Well, there's a myriad of ways. You and I should be asking God to guide us as a body and also individually of how we are to be bringers of the kingdom of God to the city, bringers of wholeness. I think of what Bob was talking about. He and Katie made a decision some years ago. We are going to adopt or do foster care. We're going to make a small difference. And it's made a difference in the kids in your family. Maybe God calls you to something else. Not all of us are called to that. What is the Lord speaking to you about how you are to bring wholeness with your gifts, your family's gifts, your church's gifts to the city? I think of Tom counseling many broken people, right? You're bringing wholeness or attempting to. You're trying to introduce them to Jesus. I think of Matt teaching art, being salt and light in Madison School District. I'm just picking on a few of you, but all of you are in jobs, some not quite in Mansfield, but maybe Ashland or surrounding communities. But are you bringing wholeness as you walk? The scent of Jesus. The motivation is for our own families and the family of God to be able to live quiet, peaceable lives as we seek to bring Him glory in our lives. So not only are we motivated to mission by the church and for the sake of the church, secondly, pray for the wholeness of your city for the sake of the kingdom of God, the house of David, right? We see these motivations at the end of the Psalm 122. He says, "For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you." So that's that first point. The second point, "For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Think of Nehemiah. You know, he walks around, he sees the burned gates of Jerusalem, and he is saying to the folks that are going to do the work, "Let's do this." And what did they say? "Let's do this." Many of us if you were to inspect our town, you would see the burned gates, the rubble that lies around. There's a lot of work before us. Let's do this together. You don't have to do this alone. Let's do this for the sake of the kingdom of God. This one goes both ways. As the kingdom of God comes into people's lives, that relationship we talked about this morning in our city, then the peace of God and the wholeness of God will enter those lives as well. It is Christ that begins to transform us from the inside out. There are some of us that may feel called to politics, but I often say I love being a pastor because I get to change society from the inside out, not through laws and policies. Those are necessary, but it's when husbands' hearts are transformed that families are transformed. It's when little girls' hearts are transformed that their families are transformed. It's when people are transformed that society is transformed by the gospel. It's the kingdom of God breaking loose. Then the peace of God and the wholeness of God will enter those lives and begin to transform those lives. But there are many opposing forces that are still holding people captive. There are broken families. There are bad influences that keep people captive. You can think of many. You know, I can throw out drugs, diversion, deception, addiction, all sorts of things. So we pray and actively work against these forces in our city to cast down everything that opposes the kingdom of God, the lies of the enemy that hold people captive. So worship moves us to mission. And it probably won't stay in Jerusalem. What does Acts 1:8 say? It'll go out to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. I think of Tim, our dear brother here, making a difference in Africa and various other places. God's called you to the uttermost parts. It's my hope that some more in our midst might be called to that. But at the very least, all of us should be concerned with our Jerusalem. And what I have found in my own life is when I'm concerned with Jerusalem, it doesn't just stay at Jerusalem. It spreads. My concern gets bigger. Like that Timothy passage that we do supplication, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings to be made for all people. So let me challenge you in your prayer lives, not just praying for the peace of Mansfield, pray for Ukraine, pray for other areas of the world, actively asking that God's wholeness, his kingdom would come to those areas. We served in a Muslim country for many years. It was very difficult to find a Bible. Churches could not meet like this. They had to meet in living rooms. They couldn't sing loudly because their neighbors might turn them in. It was really challenging for the church to grow in that setting, yet the kingdom of God still kept advancing. I'm sure that the people in that setting, they pray for the peace of their area. They want to be able to worship openly. They want to be able to share the gospel openly. So they pray for peace as well. They pray for their leaders as well. So I would like for the circle groups today, you've got your questions, but I would like for you to think about practically how your worship of God can motivate and be a foundation upon which you pray for the peace and wholeness of the city and serve for the peace and wholeness of the city. I could give you suggestions. There are many ways to serve. There's maybe sometimes more productive ways to serve than others, but Holy Spirit is a great guide. He knows your gifts. I would encourage you also to run it by your group. The Holy Spirit lives in other members of your group, and they may be able to help give you some clarity or say, well, have you thought about this? What about that? Hey, let's maybe do this together. Sometimes we have an individual call, but sometimes it's nice to do this arm in arm, to do this together. You know, we as a church have an initiative. You could jump on board that. Reach Madison. There's an open door to the school. We're seeking to start Bible studies. We're trying to connect with kids. There's a lot of ways we have an open door there, but just a lack of workers. So harvest is ready. That's one avenue. It doesn't have to be the way you go. There's a myriad of ways to go with this. But my hope is that your worship, your adoration of the King and his kingdom would not just stop after the last note of music on Sunday, but that it would extend in your heart to praying for the kingdom that you are so glad in worshiping, that would flow out of you like a stream of living water in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family, in this city. Think of the impact. Look around you. Look at this amazing bunch. Sometimes we say, look at this motley crew, but this is not a motley crew. Look at this amazing bunch. People shining forth, bursting forth with the image of God in their lives. What if we each in our little spheres of concern and influence were being that light? It would make a huge impact. So we're gonna listen to a video. It's called Tabernacle. It kind of gets you thinking about that. You are the temple. You're part of the temple. There's this multiple analogy. Sometimes the Bible says us individually are the temple of God, but we're also built together as stones in the temple, so we need to be part of a fellowship. It's not just Jesus and me. So as we listen to this song, I want you to be asking the Lord, okay, God, where do you want me to step out of my comfort zone here? How do you want me to begin to pray for the wholeness, the kingdom of God to come to my city and beyond? So we'll listen to this and I'll close us in prayer.
When trouble comes, God, I will call
on your holy name. I am the tabernacle of the Most High God. His Holy Spirit dwells inside of me. Thank you.
Lord, we want to be vessels of you going forth. You've also brought us together. There's an aspect where this gathering of people, not this building, but this gathering of people is your temple. But then you're taking your temple on the road this week to lots of places around Mansfield. We're little temples. And so, Lord, help us to just be connected with you, filled with your Spirit as we go forth, rejoicing in you. And people say, wow, what is that? That is different. And Lord, we pray for the peace of Mansfield. We pray your kingdom come, your will be done in Mansfield as it is in heaven. So Lord, we have been given charge here of a certain school district, of a certain portion of the city. So Lord, help us to take that charge seriously, to go in your strength and make a difference for your kingdom this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand up for a benediction, then we'll go to Circle Church. We lift up our hands, just an act of receiving. Go forth this week, Grace Fellowship, letting your praise of God result in your pursuit of the peace of your city, which leads to your pursuit of the peace of God for this world. Let your desire for the peace of your family and the family of God motivate you. Let your desire for the peace of the kingdom of God and its spread to others motivate you. Go in peace. Amen.